All right, so today we're going to look at the first commandment, the first of the commandments. And as we saw in the larger catechism last week, the catechism is structured in such a way that it looks at, for each commandment, the duties required and the things that are forbidden. And we saw that in one of the rules, that we have to look at both the duties that are commanded, sort of that positive holiness, as well as the sins and those things which are forbidden. So today we're going to look at the first commandment. And we saw a couple weeks ago, when we looked at the preface to the Ten Commandments, that we saw God establishes why he can give the commandments, right? Because he is Lord, he is sovereign. And we saw, because of his work on our behalf, because of the work of salvation, we're even more obliged to follow his laws and his commandments because of the work that he's done for us that we don't deserve. It actually strengthens the obligation of the commandments. And so we come to the first commandment, and we see a commandment that we are to owe our allegiance to God and him only. And it makes sense in light of what the preface had established. So let's look at Exodus 20. I think what we're going to do each week we're in the Ten Commandments is we're going to go through, in our time when we read the scripture, of going through the entire Ten Commandments as seen in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy, so that we can probably get a good chance to memorize it, even just by going through it in class, because I think it's very helpful to remember the Ten Commandments often. So on your sheet is Exodus 20, and I'll read through it. Here's what the Word of God says. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that's the preface that we saw. And here is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So, like I said, each week we'll be going through the Ten Commandments. And we see here in the preface, as we saw once before, that God establishes that he is a God in covenant with us, who is the Lord God Almighty, who saves his people and brings them out of slavery. And then he gives us his commandments. So he establishes the reasons why we are to give him allegiance, and then he gives us his commandments. Now, in addition to going through Exodus 20, I thought we would go through Romans 8, because we're going to be in the commandments for quite some time. And it's very easy when you're saturated in the law to sometimes forget that the ways, especially for those who are new to the faith, that the way of salvation is through God, it's through Jesus Christ. And Paul has, in Romans 8, a very wonderful way of linking the gospel, the salvation that is in Christ, with our duty to the law. And so here in Romans 8 starts and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And here's very key. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, and this is so neat, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you see, because of our sinful estate, right, after the fall, God knows that we cannot fulfill the demands of the law. And the good news that we see in Romans 8 is that he sent his son to fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf so that we might be saved. But it doesn't end there, because a lot of people, especially of the antinomians' nature, wish to end it there, that Jesus has fulfilled the law and that's it. But it says, but Romans 8 continues here, and it says, he has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf, so we may live according to the Spirit and set our things on the things of the Spirit. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God's law, in verse 7, right? The spiritual mind is subject to God's law. Now, anyone who's reading verse 7 here would probably remember back to Romans 7:14 if you read through the book of Romans, as you probably should, seeing it in context. And in Romans 7:14, it's here on your sheet, Paul tells us, remember, that the law is spiritual. We saw that as one of the rules of interpreting the law. The law is spiritual. And so when Paul tells us here in verse 7 of Romans 8 that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, you can see that very much. That's a link back to Romans 7:14, right? That the law is spiritual. So if you set your mind on things of the Spirit, you're setting your mind on the law, right? This is how you see what it means to be holy and righteous. It's not that the law is done away with. It's now that you're enabled, right, being saved by God through Jesus Christ, to set your mind on spiritual things. So we're going to see this pattern over and over again, that being a slave to sin before regeneration is enmity against God and his law, but being freed from sin through the work of Jesus Christ, we then follow the law as a spiritual man, having set our mind on spiritual things. And this is something that we have to remind ourselves of over and over again, because you see that the world and the church, even elements of the church, war against this pattern. So anyways, we're going to go through the Ten Commandments every time we go through one of the catechism questions on a commandment, and I think it'll be good for us to be sort of saturated in the Ten Commandments as we see our duty to God. Okay, but the shorter catechism now asks, we're going to cover two questions. The first is question 45, and that is, which is the first commandment? Would somebody like to read the answer provided?
The first commandment is, thou shalt have
Thank you, Andrew. And then the second question we're going to consider is, what is required in the first commandment? And who would like to read that answer?
The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God.
And to worship and...
worship and glorify him according to him.
Thank you, Pastor. So here in the first commandment, what we're going to see is that God is to have the central place, the central location in our life. He is to be the focus of our lives, and we're going to see how that is to work itself out through the teaching of the larger catechism. The shorter catechism kind of leaves us hanging here. It says that we are to worship and glorify him accordingly, and it kind of stops there. The larger catechism, however, gives us a lot of detail on what that means. And so we're going to use the larger catechism as sort of a guide today and see what it means to actually worship and glorify him accordingly, what it means to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God. But before we do that, let's consider how the spirit of the world is very much against this first commandment, even in very subtle ways. Because the world has a way of keeping a form of religion, right? But at the same time, blatantly violating the first commandment. Have you ever heard a comment towards, may have been directed towards you, maybe in your hearing or not, about people kind of looking at you and saying, you take your religion too seriously. You know, you seem like, you just take it too seriously. Like there's an appropriateness, there's an appropriate level of religion, and then you kind of cross that line, right? It's like, there's an appropriateness of, you know, you can spend an hour a week at church. Nobody's going to, you know, but you start bringing your religion into actual practical life, right? You say that you hold the entire Lord's Day devoted to God. It's like, oh, that, I'm a little uneasy with that, with how you're expressing your religion. When you bring matters into the workplace, when you say that this is what God says or this is what God's law says, well, you know, it's nice that you love God. You know, I love God, but I think you're taking it, you know, too far, Right? You'll start seeing that. But that's a break, that's a breach of the very first commandment. Because in the first commandment, God is to take the central place of all things. And it's not enough to compartmentalize him. Like we owe God just enough on Sunday to spend time at church and then get to the buffet, the lunch buffet, right, immediately afterwards. That's what we owe God, right? That's kind of the world is actually okay with that for the most part. There are a lot of people at work, in my workplace, who say they go to church, right? And nobody has a problem with that. But then if a Christian at work starts to bring religion into the workplace as far as, well, I don't do this because this is what the Lord says, or I think we shouldn't operate this way because this is what the Lord says, or this is how I'm raising my family because this is what the Lord says. Oh, yeah. I go to church too, but I think you might be going too far in this. A lot of times you'll see that. But that's a break of the very first commandment, because the very first commandment says that God is to be supreme and that he gets to make the rules, he gets to make the decisions in how we live our life, how we run our business, and all those things. So that's what I was saying. In a very, I've heard very often, even in debates over moral things, that very quickly people will say, "Well, I go to church. I love God too, but I don't think we can apply, you know, the Bible in this way or whatnot." So, anyhow, that attitude is sinful, because what you have then is not a God. You know, you have a genie in a lamp, or you have a magic rabbit foot, or something that you kind of hold around just enough so that, you know, you're covering your bases just in case there is a God, right? It's kind of Pascal's wager in a lot of ways, which is that, you know, why not choose a God? Because if he doesn't exist, right, then what's the big deal? You're going to just die and be buried anyway. But if he does exist, well, then you're covered, you know. And that's why we would never use something like Pascal's wager in presenting the gospel, because it's against God and his commandments. So, anyhow, I have noticed that a lot of times, I'm not going to go there, but it reminded me of The Simpsons for a moment, so we'll just leave that be. Homer Simpson. So today we're going to see what our duties are towards God. As we get back to Exodus 23, which was on your sheet, the first commandment states that you shall have no other gods before me. And so, as we've just discussed, this means that we owe God our ultimate allegiance, fealty, and love, which are some of the components that we're going to see today in the larger catechism's outline. I have it here on your sheet, and we're not going to read it. It's very long, but I broke out the larger catechism's teaching into basically 10 points here that I think you can coalesce each of these phrases into. And the very first outline of our duties, element of the outline of our duties, is that you must know God, and know God to be your God, and we're going to talk about what that means. Second, we are to worship God, that the first commandment is tied with the worship of God. Third, that we must think of God often, always. He must consume our thoughts. Fourth, we must esteem God highly. Fifth, we must adore and fear God. Now, a lot of times people don't put those two things together, but they actually go together. We're going to talk about that. Sixth, we must believe God, believe what he says and what he says about himself and about us. Seventh, we must delight in God. We must take delight in him as the object of our high esteem and of our adoration and of what we know of him. We must delight in this God. Eighth, we must be passionate about God. We must be passionate for him. It's nothing to the Bible doesn't know anything about men and women who are cold for a God that they confess to believe. Ninth, we must obey and please God. The first commandment ties us to obedience. Tenth, we must walk, and lastly, we must walk humbly with God. And we're going to talk about what that means, to walk humbly with God. But let's start with knowing God. And the larger catechism here, and I have this phrase on your sheet, says that we must, the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God is our duty. And it uses Isaiah 43 as one of the scripture proofs. And Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Which right there is also a very interesting view of the gospel, right? It's not that I have chosen God, but my servant whom I have chosen. The Lord speaks and says, and why does he say he has chosen you? That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, that you might exalt him. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Very good scripture proof to use to show the eternal nature of God as well, that there is no God before him, and there will be none after him. You can tell that to the Mormons, too, who believe that there are other gods. Okay, so first, knowing God. The first duty we have is we cannot actually have a false conception of the true God. We're going to talk about atheism in the Sins Forbidden next week. But there are many people who claim to be, who love God, but they actually have a false conception of the true God. And that is forbidden in the first commandment. There are many people who are Christians who actually take God's name in vain. When they say, oh, I would never use God's name in vain. But actually, when they use God's name, when they say some work is God's work or not God's work, if those aren't true statements, you're taking his name in vain, because they cannot be attributed to him. If you say that there's a God who would never send anybody to hell, you're taking God's name in vain, because we know what he says about himself, that he does punish the wicked, that there is a lake of fire. And so if you start crossing that out of your Bible, well, now you very quickly turned away from the true God, and you've turned to an idol of your own making. We're going to talk about idolatry again next week more. But remember, and I think this is so neat, remember the Exodus account when the people were before Mount Sinai? Did they desire to go near Mount Sinai? They didn't, right? They trembled and they feared, right? They trembled and feared before the living God. They were afraid of his holiness, right? They were afraid of who the true God was, his power and his majesty, his holiness, right? And so when Moses disappears and he's up there for a while, what do? In his absence, they make an idol, right? They make a golden calf. We're going to talk about that, because a calf is about the least fearsome thing in the world, right? I mean, compared to what they just saw on Mount Sinai, this little golden calf must have seemed like a wonderful. And they ascribed to it the works that God did. They said, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt, right? Who saved us. So what they do is they turn away from the true God who is before them, literally, right? And they make an idol which they feel they're comfortable enough to worship, because God makes them uneasy. And you see that when you have theological discussions with a lot of people about the true living God. A lot of times they will start using phrases like, I can't imagine God would ever, I don't think God would do this, right? And at that point they've turned to the golden calf. That's the marker, unless they can defend that from the scriptures, that they have just made a pleasing God to themselves and turned away from the true and living God. So it's always, that's a very good account in Exodus 20, because it shows very clearly the response man has to God. And it's to go and create an idol that they would feel comfortable worshiping, as opposed to a true and living God. And so I think that passage has come back to me very often whenever I've had discussions with people. And this is why Calvin says, famously, our hearts are idol factories. We wish to always turn away from the living God, because he does make us uneasy, because it shows clearly who I am. When Isaiah sees the living God in his vision, right, what does he say? He says, I am undone, right? What, Andrew? I'm a man of unclean lips. So being encountering the true and living God makes us often want to shy away from him and turn to a God of our own conception. See, we'll remain deists, right? But we're still breaking the first commandment. And so that's very important, because the Israelites there, they didn't say there is no God, right? They just made a different God, right? And they even ascribed to it the works that the Lord did. They ascribed salvation. See, you can make a God that saves, but doesn't really, right? You can say, oh yeah, I've been saved by the golden calf, but it really hasn't saved you. You see that? So you can even attribute the works of Jesus Christ to a false Jesus, right? And call him Jesus. You can call the golden calf the Lord, but he's not. And so that's very important. And if you ever want a good impression of that, Talladega Nights is very good when they have their little prayer around the table over baby Jesus. So anyway, as I've gotten more and more reformed over the years, I have seen that there's a lot of objections to doctrines. The fourth commandment, exclusive psalmody, we've talked about that, right? Where people say, I don't believe God would not want us to make our own hymns, right? Well, you have to express that through the scriptures. Show me where God says that. The Lord's Day, predestination, all these things. Unless you can defend them from the scriptures, then it's not the true and living God that you're actually turning to. You're turning away from him. Because we don't like the living and true God. We have to understand that about ourselves. So when we're challenged, we have to remember that we're the sinful one, not the Word of God, not what it says. Okay, the other part of knowing God, as the Catechism says, is to acknowledge God to be the only true God. We're going to talk about idolatry again next week. But he shares his glory with no other, right? All other gods, so-called gods, are idols. And Paul tells us that an idol is literally nothing. 1 Corinthians 8, would somebody like to read verse 4? It's on your sheet, very bottom of the second page.
Sure. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one.
Thank you, Chris. So you can see this, that an idol is nothing. That's actually what the word means. It's a nothing. It's nothing. It literally is nothing. When you when you carve an image or you make an image of God in your mind that is not true, that's a nothing. It has no power. It has nothing to it. And so we'll talk about idolatry next week and the foolishness of idolatry. You see that illustrated so wonderfully in the Bible. You know, we saw that in Samuel with the ark and, you know, Dagon, you know, smashed before it. An idol is nothing. Next, we have to consider that God is our God. And this means that we are not merely intellectually trying to dissect God and to know God through just the creeds, right? Just through what the scriptures teach, because it's possible to be a scholar and not know God, right? There are some atheists actually know the Bible better than some true believers. They can go to this verse and tell you all about the various church councils and how the Westminster Confession came about. But that's not saving knowledge, right? The Bible is very clear about that. So God is not known at arm's length. Like my coworkers, they know me, right? My coworkers know me. They know facts about me, how old I am, what sort of programming languages I can specialize in, what my family is like, where I went to school, that I'm a Christian, that my family homeschools. But they don't know me in the sort of intimate way that my wife knows me, right? She knows me on a much deeper level than they do, right? And so that's what we're supposed to not just know of God, know just a fact list, a checklist of, okay, God is triune, God is this, God is this. Well, we are to know him intimately. We are to have a relationship with them in Jesus Christ that is personal, right? This is what James says, right? That you believe there is one God, right? So, okay, here's an orthodox statement. You believe there is one God, right? You do well. Fantastic. But even the demons believe and tremble, right? So the demons know that, but that's not saving knowledge, right? God will never save the demons, even though they know a lot about him that was veiled to his people, you know, during the time before Jesus, right, walked on earth. They probably knew he was triune. They knew, you know, a lot about him that may have been even veiled to true believers. They may have had all of this knowledge, but they didn't know him. They didn't call him their God. In fact, they rebelled against him, knowing his attributes, right? And so that's very interesting. You can know God's attributes, you can know his works. The demons today know his works. They know about the crucifixion. They know the way of salvation. And yet, they tremble, right? There's no saving knowledge there. Next, we must acknowledge God as the true God. We are to not give his glory to another. This is ties to what we had talked about a little earlier. We don't give his attributes to any other either, right? God's alone is omnipotent. You can't. It's no good for somebody to say Allah is omnipotent and us not challenge that, right? We are to not give his attributes to any other. All other gods are not gods at all, but are idols and demons. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that which is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which Gentiles sacrifice, this is very interesting, we'll talk about this next week, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You see that? You don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. And you don't allow others to steal. This is what they're doing. They're stealing God's attributes and ascribing it to an idol, right? You don't allow them to do that. So we acknowledge God to be the one true God. This also impacts ecumenism, right? We don't partake of prayers with those who are Jews and Muslims or anyone else. You see these large prayer groups where everybody starts to bow their heads whenever, you know, a Jewish rabbi or a Muslim imam starts to pray. No, that is breaking the first commandment. We are not to have anything to do with that, right? This is what he says here. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You have to be separate from that. So acknowledging God to be the true God means that we are jealous for his attributes, his titles, and his standing as the only true and living God. Okay, next, the larger catechism says our duty is to worship God. It says that we must worship and glorify him accordingly. And this, as we noted, is where the shorter catechism ended. But now the larger catechism is going to pick up from there and start filling in more and more details. So, tied to the first commandment is actually worship. So, our duty as his people, keeping the first commandment, is to worship him. Psalm 95:6 commands us and says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So, as the psalm establishes, our duty here is to worship God. Yet there are many people who claim, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ." And then you ask, "Where do you go to church?" They go, "I don't go to church. I don't think I need to, right? I think I can be just fine, you know, being me and Jesus. And I am a Christian." But you see, they're breaking the first commandment here if they don't worship the true and living God. Because you ask what the very next question always should be, "So what does it look like to be a Christian who doesn't go to church?" And they will probably be very flummoxed because they, first of all, took the Lord's name in vain when they said they're a Christian, more than likely. No, unless, you know, providentially you're hindered from being able to go to a church. We're not talking about cases like that. You know, shut-ins, people who, for whatever reason, don't have a church in the area that they can go to. You know, we're not talking about those. We're talking about people, and that's a vast section of our sort of post-Christian culture, who say that they are a Christian, they love Jesus, but they don't go to church. You ask them about their practice, and they'll say things, "Well, you know, I take walks in the park, and I feel close to Jesus Christ," right? And you see that that is a breach of the first commandment, because you're to worship God, and you're going to see what the second commandment says. You're to worship him the way he tells you to worship him. And so a walk in the park is not worship, right? And so, that means that you are breaking the very first commandment. So, it's not just public worship on the Lord's Day, as our confession states. Would somebody like to read the extract here from Confession of Faith 21:6?
"God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families, daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto."
That is a very wonderful paragraph in our confession, because it gives us our duties very clearly, and it even tells us about the way that we are not to carelessly or willfully neglect or forsake the assembling with God's people to worship him, right? But look at this. It's not just the public assemblies, which we see here, right? He is to be worshipped everywhere. You know, this is directly saying there's no temple that we go to, right? We are to worship him in spirit and truth, as in private families. So it's a breach of the first commandment to not have family worship. It's also a breach of the first commandment not to worship him in secret. You have your secret worship time, right? Which we pray everyone is growing in grace by having time that they spend in private with the Lord, one-on-one, not just with your family, but also just you and the Lord together. And so the worship of God is tied to the first commandment. And as we go into the second commandment, and Andrew's done a wonderful job already in doing his six-part series on biblical worship, so that's a good thing for when we go in the second commandment, we're not going to go in as depth as Andrew has, but these are all those things Andrew talked about are actually connected to the first commandment. It's not just the second commandment we saw that stands alone with those things. It's also the first. And so the first commandment teaches us our duty to God. What does it mean for God to be God? Well, it means he's owed worship because of who he is, right? And so worship is inextricably linked to the first commandment. Next, the larger catechism tells that we must think of God. And it uses phrases like thinking, meditating, and remembering. And it uses Malachi 3:16 as one of the scripture proofs. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So you can see here that we are to think and meditate and remember God. So how often is God supposed to be in our thoughts, right? Paul says that we are to take every thought captive, right? Every single thought is to come under the submission of Jesus Christ in God. And so we are to think about God, his attributes and his works, his word. We talked about improving our baptism in a sermon, right? This is one of his ordinances. We're to think about these things. When the Lord's Supper has a large element of remembrance and preparation and thinking, right? So we are our thoughts are supposed to be constantly upon the Lord. Think about his providences towards you. And Flavel has a really good book on the providence of God. And he tells us to constantly think about God's providence towards us, as a way to strengthen our faith as we consider all that he has done and is doing for us. Think about his kindness towards us. Think about how he sent his only begotten son to die on our behalf. Think about when you look at unbelievers, think about God and what their ultimate destiny is. See, you can't do anything in life without it somehow being touched by God. Our work. Work itself is a commandment by God, right? And how we do our work is flared. How we raise our children, our families. Every single thing that you can think of comes under the domain of God, right? And so we are to think about him constantly. And as we look at other sections of the catechism, we're going to see that it's to be enraptured with him and consumed with him. Think about this too, and I thought this was very interesting because I was reading Psalm 40 recently, and I was reading Spurgeon's thoughts on it as well. It's interesting to consider what God's thoughts are to us. God's thoughts to us never cease. Not once, individually and corporately. His thoughts are always on us, right? Because he can, because he's infinite, right? He can have infinite thoughts. Every moment he has a thought of us. And hopefully it's a good thought. But this is something that you see here in Psalm 40. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. You see that? That's more than can be numbered. You would never be able to exhaust the thoughts that God has towards you. And Spurgeon, I thought this was a very, very convicting thing in his commentary on Psalm 40. God's thoughts of you are many. Let not yours be few in return. Wonderful quote by Spurgeon, right? Showing that God is not sort of this capricious God who stands at arm's length like the pagan gods, right? He is connected to his people in covenant and thinks of them. And you see the work of the mediator even, interceding for us constantly. And as much as he has to intercede for me, I know that he is constantly working on my behalf. So we should not have our thoughts be few towards God in return. And it's also good to remember that as you have thoughts towards God in all things, it is a preparation as well for you as well. Because when we have thoughts towards God, we are prepared for whatever providences come in our life. Because our thoughts are always upon him, and we see his work, even in the hard providences. Look at Ecclesiastes 12:1. It says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come." Right? There's a preparation. All of us will face difficult days. And so thinking of God, and this is one of the scripture proofs in the larger catechism, remember God constantly so that you are prepared when the difficult days do come. Next, the catechism tells us we are to esteem God. The larger catechism uses phrases like highly esteeming and honoring him. Psalm 71, verse 19, would somebody like to read that? It should be on your sheet.
"Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things. O God, who is like you?"
Thank you. So God is owed our esteem because he is worthy of it, right? Consider why we hold others in high regard. Because we are usually in awe of their talents, the works they have done, their character, or maybe what they've achieved, right? I know that there are people that I esteem in this world, and it's right to esteem people, you know, to their station, not making them idols. But notice that a lot of times the people that you esteem, you value them for their character, for the works that they do, what they know. And then you think about God. Well, he's infinitely more in all those categories. His character, he's holy and righteous. And look at Psalm 71:19. "Your righteousness, O God, is very high." Right? He's using the righteousness of God. And then you see, he has done great things. O God, who is like you? I know for myself that I don't consider the attributes of God and see his uniqueness as much as I should. Like, if you think about his power and his grandeur, his sovereignty, all these things, his attributes, when you look at the law of God and see that no man, you know, outside of Jesus Christ has ever fulfilled it, you see his character in it. And so he's worthy of our esteem. You think about God and his salvation upon those who are unworthy of it, and we esteem him, right? So there are lots of reasons to esteem God and to give him honor. And a lot of times you see in the church, God doesn't have that place of esteem. He has the place of a chum. He has a place of a good friend, maybe, right? But what makes God's statement towards his people that he calls them friends so amazing is the esteem that he has, right? If a president of the United States comes down to me and says, "You're my friend," well, you know, people look at that very differently than, you know, my good friend who I grew up with all of my life says that they're my friend, right? You go, well, that person would choose you to be their friend? Because notice that God never says you choose him to be his friend, right? He says you are my friends because I make you my friends, right? And so the interesting thing about the friendship that God has towards his people is because he is highly to be esteemed, right? And so when he does have that intimate relationship, when he says that you can call him Abba, Father, well, the esteem that God has, the glory that he has, actually makes that a very shocking statement. And I think we lose some of that when we don't see God in the way he should be seen, as we don't esteem him the way that we ought. Okay, next the Catechism says that we are to adore and fear God. By using phrases like choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him. Adoration. So this is one of those phrases that is often used in older works, but has kind of fallen by the wayside in the church. I'm trying to look over here real quick. Yeah, I actually forgot to put in the phrasing, but it's in the confession, in the Larger Catechism rather, right after honoring. It says that we are to adore God. And it's a good word because we are to adore God, right? It's not a sign of this arm's length transaction we have with God. We are to show love and affection towards him. We are also to choose him for our own. Yes, God chooses us. But a sign of God's choosing of us is that when we encounter the living God, we yearn for him and choose him to be our God. This is very scriptural. Psalm 110 says, "Thy people will be made willing in the day of your power," right? This is what's so wonderful, is that we are not willing until God comes down and regenerates us. And then we are made willing in the day of his power. Like, we love God and choose him because he has changed our rocky, stony hearts. And now we see him for who he is. And we have no choice because he is so wonderful. And honestly, why would you want to have a choice to not choose God? I mean, it would be, once he regenerates you, to say, no thanks. Seems bizarre, you know, on the face of it, because of who he is. Because he is so wonderful. And Psalm 110 says, when he comes in power, his people will be made willing. All of us have to make the decision that Joshua told the people of Israel to make. Choose now this day who you will serve, right? For our children in particular. You know, you have many benefits growing up in a Christian family, but you have to choose God for your God, right? And not just say it's something I do on Sundays. Just I sit in my seat and I listen to the sermon, and that's just kind of the way that my life is. No, you have to choose God. You must choose to follow after him. Hear what the psalmist ache for God in Psalm 73, and look at this way that he adores and desires God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So you can see that there we are to have this sort of desire and longing for God. It's not just our duty. It is our duty to love God. But we have to be joined with it, this passion for God that we're going to talk about in a little later, that we must desire him and want him and not just follow after him because mom and dad take us to church, right? We are to own him for our own. And then the catechism in almost the same breath, and if you recited it back because you memorized the larger catechism, you would in the same breath probably say that we are not just to love and adore God, but we are to fear him. And a lot of people think these are incompatible thoughts, that you can't fear that whom you love. But the Bible doesn't know anything about a kind of love that is not joined with fear towards the Lord. Look at Isaiah 8:13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, I remember my relationship with my dad when he was alive, and I loved him a lot, right? And yet there was this healthy fear I had of him. I think a lot of us have, Andrew's shaking his head vigorously back there, that yes, a lot of us grew up with parents that we loved and feared at the same time. And that was healthy, because it showed that it was a good sign of parenting that you actually feared transgressing their commandments, right? Because of who they were, initially, certainly their power over you, right? But the respect that you have for them and their character, and in the fifth commandment, the honor that we are owed to them, all of these are to enjoin fear to love, right? And so when I stepped out of line with my dad, I had a fear of him, even though I knew he wasn't going to cast me out of his home. I always knew my dad wasn't going to kick me out, right? But at the same time, I had a fear that when I came to him and he either found out I did something wrong or I confessed something that was wrong, you know, there's a healthy fear there. I have transgressed the commandments of my dad. And so, but here you're not just dealing with a human father. You're dealing with the great Lord God Almighty, right? The maker of heaven and earth. He who formed you, he who saved you, and he who has your being wrapped up in him. Like, you have your being only due to him. And so you are to fear God and fear his displeasure. As Proverbs 1:7 says, a lot of us know this memorized, right? The fear of the Lord is? The beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, right? This is what the Bible says constantly. So we... And again, we're going through this really quickly because we don't have a whole lot of time. But use this, the larger catechism, for your own further study. But we are to adore, love, and fear God. And these are not statements that are at odds with each other. Next, the catechism says we must believe God. And this is important. Believing him, trusting, hoping. In Exodus 14... which is used as a scripture proof, here on your sheet, it says, "Thus Israel saw the great work of which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord," which we just saw, "and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." So our duty in the first commandment is when God tells us something, we believe it, right? When God says something, we believe it. And that belief must result in action. It's not enough to confess I believe a certain thing. It has to affect our actions. So we are to trust in God, as the catechism says as well, that whenever, and we looked at this in Psalm 89, whenever we see providences that seem to be at odds with his promises, that is when faith is supposed to be present and you trust in God's promises over what your eyes see. That's what Paul says, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. When the providences of God seem like they're at odds, well, we believe the promises and just trust that whatever providences are there, we just don't understand. Right, but they are for the good of his people and the good of the church. And we are to hope in God as well. This is part of faith. We count the things that he has promised as already ours. Our glorification, our resurrection, the final judgment. All these things we count as basically having happened because he is true to his word. We know that we will receive an inheritance. We know we will be saved by God fully. We know we will be glorified. And that's what it means to hope in God. It's to count the things that he has said to be true and to basically see them as basically already having been accomplished, though we don't yet have it. And we talked about this with an inheritance. That word of hope is the same word that is used for an inheritance. So you know you're going to get the inheritance. It's just not in your possession yet. Next, it says we are to delight in God. We're going to go through this quickly because we're running out of time. The larger catechism says that we are to delight and rejoice in him. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." See, God doesn't just desire that we go about our duty like a monk, does, right? A solemn monk who's just kind of, I have to be here because otherwise God's going to beat me, right? You saw that issue Martin Luther had as a monk, right? We are to delight in him, right? We are to enjoy God and to delight in him. And the more we know God, and we saw that was one of our first duties. The more you know God, the easier it is to delight in him, because you know who he is and his attributes and his works. And so as you spend more time with him, the easier it becomes to delight in him. Next, connected to this, the Catechism tells us that we're to be passionate for God by saying we're to be zealous for him, calling upon him, giving him all praise and thanks. He uses Romans 12:11 here. Paul says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's very interesting. We don't have time to get into it. But if you look, do a Bible study, and I have an extract here for you, of what that word fervent in the Greek is, it's to boil or seethe, to be stirred up emotionally, to be enthusiastic, excited, and on fire. And unfortunately, our charismatic friends have kind of stolen, you know, what it means to be on fire for the Lord, right? But there's a right and a biblical way to be so, to be passionate for God, to be fervent for him, to be excited and passionate. And it's an infectious thing when you marry enthusiasm and affection for God with biblical theology, right? And it's irresistible because you see Jesus Christ so clearly when those are brought together. There's nothing like a person who is enthusiastic for God and has a good biblical understanding. Next, the ninth element of the outline of the Larger Catechism is obeying and pleasing God. The Larger Catechism says, yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended. The Larger Catechism tells us that we must yield to God in submission with the whole man, not just certain parts, the whole man, being careful to please him and sorrowful. We have to be grieved when he is offended. I think that's very interesting. We are to be grieved when our master is offended by anything. James 4 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's going to be a link to our last element. But if God wasn't to be obeyed, he wouldn't be God. And this is why this is in the first commandment, right? This strikes at the very core of the first commandment. Our acknowledgement of God as our God must yield obedience. If you don't obey God, then your commandments are greater than God, and you have put yourself in the place of God. So the Catechism tells us that we must yield to God. And when others have offended God, you are to be offended as well. Lastly, and we're going to close on this because we're out of time, you must walk humbly with God. The Larger Catechism tells us our duty is to walk humbly with him. Micah 6:8 tells us, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So last in our duties, we see that the Catechism tells us we must walk and walk with God with humility. Walking with God in humility means to not think of yourself to be in judgment over God, right? Rather, to be cheerfully submissive to what his word states and to allow him to lead you. As he increases in your life and you decrease, you should find it easier and easier to walk with him. This is the sign of humility. Humility comes with our growth in grace. Ever have a dog that was a young pup, or maybe it was a rescue dog who had a hard life before and was not very disciplined? I see a lot of shaking over there. I remember the dog I grew up with was a rescue and had come from the pound and had not lived with anyone, I guess, before, and was terribly undisciplined. I remember the first time I went for a walk with her, I mean, she was pulling me here and there and, you know, trying to assert herself over me. And certainly that's not a sign of walking humbly. But over time, as she grew and we disciplined her, right, you wouldn't even need a leash. She would just walk with us. humbly with us. And that's sort of a picture of as we grow in grace, where we don't need to be yanked to and fro by God, but we humbly walk with him. And, till the end of her life, she was my mom's trusted traveling companion. She would look out for her, and she would walk, very obediently next to her all the days of her life. And that's what we should desire to be. Wherever God goes, we follow even if we don't desire to. There were many times when that dog, we lived in Malibu. There would be a rabbit over there or something. At first it was, I want to go to the rabbit. It's like, no, I want to go to the beach, so we're going to walk over here. Well, finally, she would maybe glance at the rabbit, but she would just walk with my mom. My mom, if you've ever met her, is a very short, not very powerful woman. And so it was a good picture to me of what, I should strive to be as I walk humbly with God, just walking obediently with him, with humility. That dog finally saw that she was the dog and not the master. At first, they have this view that they are the one who's going to pull you to and fro, and because they own you, essentially. And you let a child do that, they'll do the same. Anyhow, so that's just an outline of our duties in the first commandment. We're going to pick up on this some more next week as we look at the sins forbidden in the first commandment. But did anybody have any comments or observations before the children come? All right, children, let's do our catechism work. All right, let's start with Ben. Question 36. Ben, look at me over here. What is that sinful nature which we inherit from Adam called?
Original sin.
Very good. Adrian. 27. Adrian, did Adam keep the covenant of works?
No, he sinned against God.
Very good. Well done. All right, oops. I need to go in the shorter catechism before Sheridan, question 77. What is required in the ninth commandment?
The ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting the truth between man and man, and our own and our neighbor's good name, especially yours.
Very good. Well done. Kate, what question are you on? 73. Kate. Which is the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal.
Very well done. Thank you. All right, Lily, question 42 in the shorter catechism. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments?
The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love our Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbors as ourselves.
Very well. Well done. Gwen, what is required in the ninth commandment?
The ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, and especially of witness bearing.
Very good. Thank you, Gwen. All right. Elizabeth, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Well done. Calvin, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?
With Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity.
all mankind descending from him by one and every generation, by sin by all sin him.
Good, well done. Do you want to do? Who made you?
Sure, let's try again.
Dominic, who made you?
God.
Who made you, Dominic? There you go.
Very good. Well done, children. Pastor, would you like to close us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you.